Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Well, good morning, Gospel Church. I hope you're doing well today. I'm grateful to be here with you this morning, and I'm grateful to Jenny for reading our text for us. If you've not had the pleasure of meeting yet, my name is Trey Powell, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at the Gospel Church, and we are so grateful that you've chosen to spend your Sunday here with us today. We hope that you'll find this place loving and welcoming, and that you're encouraged as we gather to lift high the name of Jesus. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you may be a little surprised by the sermon text this morning. If you've been with us, you know that we've been walking through a sermon series, Friendship with Jesus, in John chapter 13 through 17. But this morning, we're taking a bit of a pause. Cole's not able to be with us this morning, so I am stepping in, and we're taking a different text, one of my favorite texts this morning. I figure if I'm called to preach on last minute, what better to preach on than the gospel itself? And so I love this passage. I feel like it is a great, succinct summary of the gospel for us, and one that I hope that it will encourage us to remember the hope that we claim as Christians and to stoke the passion that we have to share this hope with a world around us that is desperately in need. So as we look at this passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, I think it's easy for us to kind of break this passage down into three distinct parts. We have Paul, who begins in verses 1 through 5, laying out for us the benefits of our justification in Christ. We see in verses 6 through 7 the need for justification. And then we see in verses 8 through 11 the basis of our justification, how we are justified. So clearly we've got a lot of stuff to work through in a limited amount of time. I can't cover everything, but I promise you that we will do our best to unpack much of this text here in a way that will hopefully, again, be an encouragement to you in your own walk with Christ and will cause you to go forth and share this good news with other people. So we'll start, right? I'm the kind of person where it's like, do you want the good news or the bad news first? I want the bad news first. So we're going to start with the bad news, and we're going to start in verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We see here that Paul is beginning to paint a picture for us of who we were before Christ and why we need Christ in the first place. He starts off with this word, weak. He describes us as weak. And I think when you think about weakness, there are kind of two primary ways that we can think about weakness in this world. The first way that we can think about weakness kind of reminds me of my freshman year in high school. So freshman year of high school, at my school, we were required to take a PE class. And we could take one of two classes. We could either take regular PE with everyday average people, or we could take athletic PE for all of those people who were just like the best of the best, right? And so, of course, me, a headstrong middle schooler who was coming in, thinking I was hot stuff, I was like, I'm better than this average PE class. I'm going to take athletic PE. And I remember stepping into that class the very first day and recognizing that athletic PE was not exactly just a little bit more intense form of regular PE. Athletic PE was the school's excuse for allowing the football team to lift weights way more during the school year, okay? And so I come into class, and I meet the coach, and the coach is like, all right, we're going to get our one rep max on everything. And I'm like, what does that mean? I play soccer. I can dribble the ball. I'm pretty skinny, but I'm fast. What do we need to do here? And he's like, nope, you're going to go to that weight bench, and you are going to do the bench press. You're going to do the squat. You're going to do the clean. We're going to get your maxes on these and figure out what your weightlifting regimen is going to be for the year. And I was like, oh, my dear Lord, what have I gotten myself into? And at the end of that class period, the coach walks over to me and says, you know what, Trey, you're going to work out on that rack way over there this year, okay? And the racks were organized by strength. I was the last rack. I was the weakest kid in the class. And so we can tend to think about weakness as maybe this lack of strength, maybe when compared to somebody else. We may also picture weakness as maybe a strength that once was but is no longer. When I think about this, I think about my grandfather. In 2016, my grandfather was diagnosed with liver cancer. And if y'all have ever had family members who've walked through cancer, you've seen this journey probably play out in similar ways. I remember his first 3 months, he went through his first chemo treatment. And it is amazing how quickly someone can seemingly age in just 3 months. Every time I saw him, I had the privilege of going to college in the same town that my grandparents live. So I was able to see my grandfather frequently during this time. And every time I saw him, he was a little more pale. He had lost a little bit more weight. He had a few more blankets next to his chair so that he could stay warm. Right? He was a little bit slower to get up out of his chair. And he shuffled his feet a little bit more when he walked. And this continued over the course of the next 3 years until eventually he passed away. But this kind of image of strength that's fading, a strength that once was but is no longer, is maybe another way that we can think of weakness. But I think it's important for us to understand here that when Paul is talking about weakness, he's not talking about a weakness in comparison to the strength of others, right? Because that weakness, for me, freshman year of high school, right, I did work out most days in that class, and I went from weakest kid in the class to still weakest kid in the class, but a little bit stronger, right? So this isn't a weakness that can will its way to greater strength. This isn't a weakness that was strength that once was, but has since abandoned us. The weakness that Paul here is illustrating, the condition that we found ourselves in before Christ, was powerlessness. Complete inability, impotence. And what were we unable to do? We were unable to fundamentally change who we were. We were unable to save ourselves and bring ourselves out of the condition in which we found ourselves. And he describes that condition as ungodly, right? I think it's easy to kind of look at this word and think ungodly just means we're not like God, right? But this ungodly that he's talking about here is a little bit deeper than that, right? This ungodliness implies that we lack respect and reverence toward God for who he is and who he has created us to be. This lack of respect extends not only to God himself as creator, but towards his creation. We exchange the glory of God for the shameful things of this earth. We fail to honor our father and mother. We take the lives of others. We sin against our brothers and sisters time and time and time again, lying, stealing, committing adultery, and so much more. And in doing so, we ourselves are ungodly. We are defying our Creator and the world around us with blatant and utter disregard. And as a result of these actions, we are counted not only as ungodly, but we see in verse 8 that we are sinners. Plain and simple. If you want to boil it all down, at the core of who we are sinful people. And up until this point, the picture that's been painted for us of our own identity is clearly dark indeed. It's hopeless. But Paul takes this picture one step further, and in verse 10 says, you're not just sinners, you are enemies of God. You're not just people who defile the creation, but you actively rebel against God and his commands. We've chosen to wage war against God, the one who created us and the one who can destroy us with no more than a word from his lips. So how did we find ourselves in such a desperately bleak situation where the words that are most readily used to describe ourselves are weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of the Creator? Well, Paul unpacks that a little bit for us further on in chapter 5. He says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who who was to come. So if you read that and you picked up on what it said in verse 12, it says, sin comes into the world through just one man, through Adam in the garden. But that sin and that death spreads to all men. And I think in some of our modern sensibilities, we naturally bristle against this idea that we would be held accountable for the actions of another. How in the world could God be just? How could he be righteous? How could he be loving or gracious if he allows us as individuals to be represented collectively by one person? To be honest, that doesn't feel fair. Shouldn't I be in control of my own destiny? Shouldn't a righteous God let me decide my own fate? But if we look further in verse 18, we see that this is actually a very good thing for us. Verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. While we as people may throw a fit at the idea of Adam representing us and being our representative head in sin and in condemnation, it is absolutely crucial that this be the case, that we are counted condemned through the sin of one man. Because if this is what we are counted up against, then we too can be made righteous through the life of one man. Adam, our representative head in the trespass, makes it possible that Christ might be our representative head in righteousness, and this is the basis of our justification. That the one man, Jesus Christ, could live the life that we could not, and die in our place, paying the penalty for our sins, so that we might be counted righteous. And in the mercy and in the grace of God, all that he requires of us in order to receive this justification, in order to be counted as justified, is to place our faith in Christ. This faith is not an objective faith that just says, yes, Jesus died for sin, therefore I am forgiven. But this faith is personal. It's a faith that claims that there's not only a sin in the world, but there is sin in me. And there's not only a Savior that's been sent to the world, but a Savior that's been sent for me. This is a faith that claims that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is through this faith that we are able to place our lives under the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we are justified. And this justification is not a one-to-one ratio of sin to righteousness. It's so much more. In verses 15 through 17, Paul writes, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Praise God that his free gift is so much greater than the trespass. It's greater because it does so much more than simply wipe away our sins. It washes over us. We are no longer viewed as weak, ungodly sinners who are enemies of the Most High God. We are seen as more than just someone who is morally neutral, being washed clean of our sins. But we have been covered by the blood of Christ. And as a result, when God looks upon us, he sees Christ's righteousness. What we ourselves were powerless to do has been done, and it has been done by the finished work of Christ. not on the basis of anything that we deserved, so that no one would be able to boast. It is the free gift of God. And the more that you think about this gift, and the more that Paul describes this gift in the passage, the better and better it gets, right? Our justification is so much more than this one-to-one ratio because of all the benefits that are listed for us in 5, 1 through 11. We are justified, we are forgiven of our sins and declared righteous, but we are also people who have peace, according to verse 1. According to verse 2, we have access by faith to God. And in verse 3, we see that we have joy. We are able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we are able to rejoice in our sufferings. So, with the remaining time that we have, we're going to kind of unpack each of these three things: the peace that we have, the access that we have, and the joy that we have as a result of our justification, so that we can leave here understanding the beauty of the gift that we have received in Christ Jesus. So first, we see as a result of our justification, we have peace with God. This honestly should come as no surprise, right? As we discussed earlier from verse 10, we see that we were enemies with God. Essentially, we were at war with him. But as a result of the shed blood of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. No longer are we enemies, but we are friends with God, as we've been exploring over the past few months with Cole preaching for us. And our relationship with him is restored to a place where, just like Adam in the garden, we are able to walk alongside of God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening, right? We are now able to walk with God because our sins have been forgiven, our debt has been paid, and we are now at peace with God. And that peace brings us to the next point. We not only have peace, we have access. Just like Adam had access to God in the garden, so too do we have access to God in our own lives. We're not physically walking with God, as what happened in the garden, but we have access to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is alive and at work inside of us. For many of us who are on this side of the new covenant, this comes as no surprise. This is something that doesn't seem all that weird to us, that we would have access to God. Of course, God is loving, and of course we have access to him. But to Paul's original readers, this would be an idea that would have been absolutely astounding. It would have been radical. You see, in the old covenant, there was access to God, but access to God was only provided in one place, and that was the Holy of Holies. This was the place where the Spirit of God, the presence of God, rested. And the Holy of Holies was not open to the public. The Holy of Holies was something that only the high priest could enter into. It was the access point between God and man, and there were strict rules and regulations about who could enter it, when they could enter it, how they can enter it, and why they entered it in the first place. If you want more on all of that, just read Exodus 28 and 29 and see all the laws and the regulations that God puts in place in order to protect the Holy of Holies. When you look there, you see that the high priest, again, the high priests were the only ones who could enter into this room. And even then, they could only enter into this room on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And even then, on the one day that they could enter, they had to perform a variety of sacrifices in order to purify themselves, to prove that they were worthy to enter into the presence of God. Not only this, but when they entered, they had to be wearing certain clothes. They had to go in, and the only purpose of them going in was not to go in and bask in the glory and the presence of God, but the point of going in was to make more sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel so that God would forgive them. And on top of all of this, right, as if all of that was crazy enough, they tied bells to these ropes and tied them to the feet of the high priest, right? Because they understood, hey, even though we've done all of these things and we followed all these laws and regulations, it's possible that these high priests could enter in a way that is unworthy of the presence of God. And if they do, they will be struck dead. And so when the bells quit jingling, we realize, oh, got to pull this guy out of here. as the Lord just struck him down. This is what access to God looked like in the old covenant. Rules, regulations, sacrifices, and the possibility, the imminent possibility of death as you entered into his presence. But through the new covenant and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we read here in verse 2 that we have obtained access by our faith into the presence of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that those who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus entered into the holy place by the means of his own blood in order to secure redemption and forgiveness for our sins. As a result, he is now the mediator of a new covenant where our entry into the presence of God is not based upon the time of year or what clothes we're wearing or what sacrifices we've made. We're not entering in there to make more sacrifices or to plead our case before him and see if we can be forgiven. But because of the new covenant, we have now been made the dwelling place of his presence. We have been given access to his presence by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, and we are able to enjoy and find rest in his presence daily. This is the blessing of the new covenant. And resting in the presence of God brings us to this third and final benefit that we look at. We see at the end of verse 2 and heading into verse 3 that as a result of our justification, we not only have peace, we not only have access, but we have joy. We are able to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we are able to rejoice in our suffering. And I think we can all get on board with the end of verse 2, right? We all can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I think that's pretty easy for us to do. The all-powerful creator of the universe loves us. We can rejoice in that. We have hope for a day that is coming where there will be no more sin, pain, and death. We can rejoice in that. This is the hope of the glory of God. But how in the world are we able to rejoice in our sufferings? What makes this possible? Well, Paul tries to explain this for us, and he says that this is possible because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And that's a line of thinking that at different times in my life I've struggled with or I've wrestled with. But I'm beginning to realize that this is a truth that really is borne out not just in our spiritual lives, but it's borne out in the world. Right? Follow along with me here. This belief that suffering could somehow bring about hope is something that we all seemingly pin our lives upon, whether we are Christians or not. Right? We see this in many different facets of our world. We see this in athletics, right? We see athletes who are literally suffering, who are punishing their bodies, pushing their bodies to the physical limits in hopes of building physical endurance. And in doing so, their endurance might earn a character or a reputation for themselves. That in doing so, they might one day become the greatest athlete in their sport or their event, right? These athletes intrinsically understand that the sufferings that they are going through bring about hope for them, that they can one day be better, that they can one day be the best, that they can win this game, that they can do that. We see this in the world of academics, right? People suffering through hours and hours of boring lectures and study halls, flashcards, and all of these things, right? Believing that that suffering is going to one day pay off in the grades that they get, the degree that they earn, and the accolades that come along with it. We see this in our workplaces as either we ourselves or our coworkers put ourselves nose to the grindstone, 70-hour work weeks, suffering through the tedium, through the boring aspects, through the grueling nature of the jobs that we place ourselves in, all in the hopes that we'll get that next pay raise, that next promotion, the next accolades that come our way. You You see, our world intrinsically operates off this understanding that suffering one day brings about hope. But there is a difference, a huge difference, in the way that the world views this, in the way that this works itself out in our spiritual life. In our spiritual life, we recognize that our sufferings bring about hope, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And this is intrinsically different than the athlete or the coworker or the student whose hope is purely bound up in the things that they can do, right? Their hopes only go as far as their abilities can take them. But in our spiritual life, our hope is anchored and found firmly in Christ. The truth of this was laid out plainly for me personally as we've been walking through a summer study on spiritual disciplines. So for those of you who don't know, we have a men's Bible study that meets on Tuesday mornings. We've been walking through the spiritual disciplines together. And this past Tuesday, we were set to study the discipline of rest, of recognizing the Sabbath. And as I was thinking about this study earlier this summer, and I was trying to plan out what different spiritual disciplines we want to look at, rest, Sabbath, this whole idea stuck out to me, but I didn't realize just how convicting it would be for me. Because in the midst of this study, as I was reading, as I was praying, as I was preparing, I recognized that I was fundamentally operating off of the suffering to hope perspective that the world has, and not the suffering to hope perspective that we see illustrated in Scripture. You see, the other disciplines, I expected there would be a little bit of conviction, right? I don't fast as much as I should. I don't maybe memorize as much Scripture as I want to, or read the Bible or pray as much as I think that I should. But I realize that I can do those things. I've done those things before. But when it comes to Sabbath, when it comes to resting in the presence of God and in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I began to recognize that I was failing to practice this because I almost intrinsically failed to believe the truth of that, right? Fasting and all of these other things I could do, it was all within my own power, right? I believed that I could just suffer, right? I could do these things, I could act more, and in doing so, I would earn the hope that I wanted to have, right, in Christ Jesus. But in Sabbath, in rest, what we find is that our working and our toiling and our striving is of no use in the kingdom. God doesn't need us. He never did. God is gracious to look at us and to say, hey, I want you to partner with me in what I am doing here on this world, in this world, in this earth. But he doesn't need it from us. He's not someone who is relying upon us. And I realized that I had let the world of academics, right, the world of athletics, the world of employment, and the mindset that this suffering brings about hope based on all the things that I could do, I had let that mindset infect the way that I was viewing Christ. I may have believed and understood that Jesus had justified me, that he had earned my salvation, but I thought that after that it was up to me. The rest of it was all based upon what I could do and what I could bring. And in doing so, I was failing to rest in the power and in the presence of God. And when you do that, when all of your identity, when all of your worthiness, all of your affirmation is tied up into the things that you bring to the table, in those moments that you fail to measure up, that you find yourself in the midst of sin, there is no way that joy can be found. You've placed all the emphasis on yourself. When you place the emphasis on yourself, you can't have hope in the midst of suffering because you intrinsically understand that you can never overcome or outstrip the multitude of sufferings that we will experience here on this earth. But when we are justified in Christ and when we place our faith in the justifying work of Christ, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification moving forward. Then we can find the rest that we desperately need. Jesus calls to us. He says to us, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The world tells us, if you're weary, if you need rest, you need to work a little bit harder to make sure you earn that nap that you're going to take, to make sure that you earn laying your head down for the end of the night. The world says that the suffering that you're experiencing is meant to prove who you are. It's meant to separate the strong from the weak and show those who have the character that can cut it. But when you face suffering in the Christian life, you need to understand that this suffering will prove out character. But it's not meant to prove your character. It's meant to prove the character of the God that we serve. As a result of the justification of Christ, we don't need to suffer. We don't need to strive in the midst of our suffering trying to prove who we are. Instead, we need to rest in who God is, in his power and presence, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of our life. He is the one who makes promises to his people and fulfills them. He is the one who tells us that the light and momentary afflictions of this earth are attaining for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs anything we can experience. Promises that we shall not only be witnesses to, but participants in the resurrection from the dead. Promises that we shall join with Christ in heaven, and promises that the flow of justifying blood from Calvary's cross will not dry up on the final day of judgment, but will ensure our final salvation from the wrath of God. We serve a God who promises and who guarantees these promises by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us as a seal, guaranteeing what is to come, guaranteeing our inheritance of eternal life spent in heaven with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the hope of the glory of God, eternal life spent with him. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we will one day enter into heaven and our faith will be made sight. We will no longer have to hide in the cleft of the rock or glimpse at the shadows of things to come, but we will gaze deeply at and fully behold the glory of God as he is seated on his throne. The benefits of Christ's death do not end. They carry on into eternity. The free gift far outweighs the trespass. The free gift is eternal. And as a result, we should forever rejoice in our justification, forever rejoice in our reconciliation, forever rejoice in the access that we have to God, and forever rejoice in his glory. I'll leave you with the words of Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let us pray.